we're going to be going, if you want to go ahead and turn there, to Exodus 33. That's where we're going to be sitting this morning. And we're going to be talking about it. And my title for this is going to be God Wants to Be Among Us. Okay? God wants to be among us, or he wants to dwell among us is another way of saying that. Now, I've grown up in church my entire life. Okay? I was raised in a Christian home. My dad being elders in church, to my mom, she is a biblical scholar, professor, retired, and is now over in France right now, helping out a seminary there as well. And so I've grown up in a Christian home. That's not to pat myself on my own back or anything like that, because trust me, I have lived less than a perfect life, okay? And I really didn't start growing in my Christian faith until I would say around 11 to 12 is when I really started going hard for God a little bit more. But even that journey, I had a lot of back and forth, okay? And I've been to different churches, okay? I have been to non-spiritual Pentecostal churches, if you want to say it that way, and I've been on the Pentecostal side of the world, on the non-denominational side of the world. I have seen and visited different churches. Some are great, and I'll admit, some not so great. Maybe you've been there. Some I felt God's presence, and others I'm wondering why these people even came together other than to do their Christian duty. It's almost like, all right, I did that this week. I got my sticker, you know. I went to church. Sometimes that's what services felt like. And I'll have to admit, maybe there was days where I did the same. God's presence, though, is something that I've learned that I can't compromise on. Also, the good teaching of the Word of God, right? But in that sense, good teaching and God's presence should be one and the same. And that is something I've learned that I cannot compromise. Especially since, if you don't know, I'm military. I'm a chaplain in the military. And so I'm forced to move every few years, right? So I haven't sat in the same church for many years since my hometown in Holland, Michigan. And so I've bounced around. Sometimes I'm pastoring the own church. Other times I'm just attending a church. But I'm forced to sit there. And so when I go into a new place, I'm searching for something. I'm looking for something. I'm sensing something. Which should be an encouragement that we're here at your church, right? We've made this our home because there was something here that arrested us. It didn't take my wife and I, we turned to each other after that Sunday, we're like, yeah, that's it. This is our place. That didn't even take us that long. But are we ready to grow even more? Are we ready to really pursue God's presence as a congregation? Are we ready to go after God? You know, sometimes as I sat here and I was thinking about the sermon yesterday and just Sundays in general, I'm like, how often, you know, I can only speak for myself, but how often was I programmed to think that I only can experience God's true presence on Sunday? Think about it. We come, we gather. Now, there is a difference in gathering with a multitude of common believers and doing that. There is a special presence. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's not anything special here, because you do need to come to church. This is not that sermon that says, oh, you can just be a Christian at home. That is not biblical. All right? But sometimes I think we sit here and I think, all right, I've got work I got to do during the week. I've got to be a parent. I've got to be a spouse. I've got to do bills and chores or whatever, errands and all this and all that busyness throughout the week. And then come Sunday, I can just stop. And that's where I'll put God in. And then I'll go Monday through Saturday again, doing my thing. Day in and day out, we get busy. We get distracted. We get these things going on. And that's okay. I think God knew that when he established the Sabbath, right? He said, let there be a day of rest. But at the same time, that's not just what God desires. He desires so much more with us. Because he doesn't just want it to be a designated morning, a designated Sunday. He wants this to be a day in, day out where we are in his presence. And it's not, again, not just, you know, the midweek services are absolutely important. Prayer and the word and the teachings and everything like that. And this is not to say don't feel guilty if you can't make it per se. We understand there's busyness of life and there's commitment sometimes we have, but it should be our desire and we should be have a longing and we should do all we can to make it to these moments to be in the presence of God. But every day we need to look at, what kind of relationship do I have with God? Is God truly dwelling among us? Because that's what God wants to do. Hear me. That is God's ultimate heart. The God of the universe, the one who created this world, the one who spoke it into existence, the one that can sit there and heal the blind, raise the dead, literally create bread to feed 5,000 out of 5 loaves and have leftovers. This God, he wants to be in a relationship with you. He desires to be in a relationship with you. We see this in the beginning, in the creation, before the fall of man. What did he do with Adam and Eve? Anyone know? He walked. Think of that. Just take a moment. That's God's original purpose for creating man. Was so he could come down upon the earth, sit there and say, hello, Adam and Eve, every day, let's walk the garden. Think about that. We're robbed that from the sin. We got robbed that opportunity. They were forced out of the garden and God had to separate himself suddenly from that moment. But if you think God's heart was ever stopping saying, I want that back with my creation, trust me, everything between that moment and the end of Revelation where we come back into the presence of God and we spend all eternity in his presence, everything in between is driving that point to be in that relationship and walk. That's God's purpose. Heaven's a bonus. Remember that. Heaven's a bonus. It's God's presence that we're supposed to drive after. He wants to dwell among us. But do we know that? Do we truly understand it? Do we see that? Do we live that? This is our challenge. And this is what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be looking at Exodus 33. The things that keep God from doing this does not reside in God. Yes, he is all powerful. Yes, he could break the rules, so to speak, his own rules. But God is so holy and God is so righteous and everything like that, that at the same time, he cannot breach a certain point for our own good, by the way. It's by our own mercy that he has to wait to give humanity a chance, to give us a chance to truly go after him. Because it resides in our heart that keeps us from experiencing this. It's in us. It's not just sin, but it's our attitude in our heart. And we get a glimpse of that struggle and that blessing as we read Exodus 33. And to remind ourselves that in even the words of Jesus, he said, and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what you're supposed to read scripture through, right? That's your filter for scripture. When we're reading this passage, understand that this is fulfilling that first commandment, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And so that is what we're going to be looking at. So again, turn with me to Exodus 33, and I'll go ahead and start reading. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord has said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from the Mount of Horeb and onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out of the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I in your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, for every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that I have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I know there's a lot of verses there, but it is important as we go through just to hear it all. Because this is what we're going to be talking about. And we have to understand what's going on before in this verse, okay? What happened before, you know, we know the Exodus, they're out, they're delivered, they're people, and Moses goes up, he gets the Ten Commandments from God, he tells the people, here are your Ten Commandments. They are very simple things, okay? We teach them to children because they're that simple. Do not murder. Okay, that seems pretty self-explanatory. Don't have any other gods. Sounds good. Don't even make an idol. Okay. All right. Don't lie. Sounds like a good thing to do. All right. Don't steal. That's bad. Okay. Right. We got these things, right? It's a very simple Ten Commandments. And God knew, I need to give you something simple before I give you the complex. I need to give you guidelines because he knew these people had been the slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. And so he's like, you haven't really been my people yet. You really haven't experienced me. You don't know all of my ways yet, but let me just give you a basic guideline before Moses goes up to this mountain for 40 days. God knew. God knew that if he didn't give them some guidelines, they were going to go off on their own way. Okay? He knew this. So he gave these 10 commandments. And so they all say, yeah, we got that, God. We'll follow. And so then Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's getting all this other stuff about the ark and the tabernacle and all these great moments and other things that they were supposed to do. And he's up there for 40 days, and the people are like, yeah, this is taking a while. Forget the fact that God's done all these great things. And so they pull Aaron, and they're like, hey, Aaron, Moses has been up there for a while, and we need to do something. So can you make us an idol so we can worship something? I mean, literally, there's thunder and lightning, and there's a cloud of smoke over this mountain, and God is doing something up there. And they're like, can you give us something to actually focus and worship on? Stiff-necked people, right? And so Aaron's like, oh, sure. That sounds like a great plan. Remember, Aaron's about to be, like, eventually the high priest, the first priest to God, all right? And Aaron was there with Moses through all the play. Like, he was the vocal, right? Whenever you see in the 10 plagues when God said, hey, Moses, speak to Pharaoh, it was actually Aaron speaking on behalf of Moses, because Moses made all these excuses. And so here's Aaron, who's seen all these great things just as much, and he's like, sure, that sounds a great idea. Let's make a golden calf. Bring me your ornaments, bring me your gold, and let's melt it down and make this wonderful golden calf. Again, Ten Commandments, number two. Don't make any grave, right? No idols, right? Don't make anything. And then Aaron's like, here, I made you this god. This is the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Really? Thunder, lightning, cloud, smoke, fire. Right here. Here's your god that brought you out. This golden calf that, oh, by the way, we made. The logic is great on this one, right? And so humanity really looks stupid at this point, right? We really sit there like, wow, that's amazing. Trust me, we probably do this more in our lives than we realize. But anyway, so we sit here with this golden calf, and then he's like, oh, and by the way, let's have a feast in the name, and by the way, the Bible says, of the Lord, which is Yahweh. So they use the name of God with this calf, saying it's the gods that brought us out, and they do this big celebration. Great job, Aaron. Going to make a great high priest someday. I can see it already. You know, the writing's on the wall. No, but in all honesty, right here, here they go. And they're doing this. And God obviously knows. Moses has no clue. I have a feeling Moses, yeah, remember, when he was up there for 40 days, he didn't eat or drink. It is quite a miraculous thing when Moses is up there. At least we don't have no account of him eating or drinking. It is the possibility of a true 40-day fast of nothing in God's presence. Probably because it felt like a blink in God's presence. He probably didn't even realize he was up there for 40 days. He probably wasn't even concerned, right? There was no sun in the middle of all those clouds. There's nothing. He was hearing, and he was in the presence of God. And so then God says, hey, guess what, Moses? The people screwed up. They made a golden calf, and they're worshiping it right as we speak. So Moses has to go down there, right? We know the story, and he breaks the tablets, and then there is this whole point where he's like, are you kidding me, everybody? And Aaron's like, hey, the people made me do it. You know, and he made all the excuses, right? Yeah, good job, Aaron, again. Throw the people under the bus, right? That was like Adam and Eve. Hey, Eve gave me the fruit. Yeah, okay, you were right there all the time, Adam. Anyway, so Aaron makes this excuse, whatever the case may be. God says, fine. Moses calls up, who is still with the Lord, blah, blah, blah. And the Levites came forward. This was a very important moment for them because this is where they become the Levites, the ministers of the Lord. They never owned land, blah, blah, blah. We won't go into all that. But they were ordered basically, you have to go kill your brothers, his companion, and his friend. 3,000 died that day by the sword, by their own hand, among these people. And then God strikes them with a plague. We don't know how many people died in the plague. We don't even know if anyone died. We don't even know what the plague is. It wasn't even the point. Because what's the most important thing is what comes in chapter 33, in the very beginning. And that's where we start again, going in here. Because he said, and God said, listen, you can have your promised land. You can have everything because of the covenant I made with Abraham. I am going to honor that covenant. But there's a condition. I'm not coming. I'm not going to be with you. You're going up on your own. I'll send an angel. They'll be before you. You'll defeat everybody you need to defeat, but I will not be with you. And the people mourned. They knew what that meant. Why? Because God cannot dwell in the sin. He cannot be where sin is. And it was for their own mercy. Because if God dwelt among them in this condition at that point, if God's presence came into the middle of their camp, they would be consumed by his fire, basically. He cannot tolerate sin. He can't. It's not allowed. It's what separated us. Remember that. And so God said, listen, because of this sin, because of this gross sin, this national sin, you all did this together. You did this. Even Moses is at the penalty of this sin. Despite him being up there for 40 days, he's at somewhat the penalty of this sin. You mean, God, I'm going to go to the promised land and you're not going to be there? Think about being in God's presence for 40 days, experiencing that awesomeness, and then to find out because of these people, I don't get anything. I don't get to have that moment. And that's what he was stuck with. That's what he suddenly was with because of a people who decided to. And so God said, yeah, this is the punishment for sin. I cannot be among you. Even to the point where this tent, right, that Moses erected was far outside their camp. God wasn't even there. I mean, I have a feeling God's plan was erect this tent of meeting in the midst of your camp. But now that you've sinned, you have to put it really far outside the camp. And if people want to come before me, they're going to have to come to me to handle their business in front of me, right? Because I kind of made it a covenantal moment for anyone who had business to deal with God. But that was it. The only person who we really have who enters that tent is Moses and Joshua. And so we have to understand that. We have to understand that God cannot reside where sin dwells. And so we have to look at ourselves. We have to look at ourselves personally, and we have to look at ourselves corporately. If you think you can come into a congregation and be part of the body of Christ. We just took the elements. We all took a bite of that bread, which represents the body of Christ. The body of Christ. The man who had no sin. And what we said was, I'm going to take a part of that, and I am saying I'm a part of that holy moment. That's the significance of what we just did there. You just said, I'm going to be holy as you're holy. I'm going to live and be a part of this body as I'm supposed to be, unified with others. That's what we're called to do. That's the call to who we're supposed to be a part of. We're meant to be a holy body. Personally and corporately, we have to always look at ourselves. You know, so often, you sometimes hear those churches that say, come as you are, and I understand the heart, and I have that heart as well, and I'm happy. If you're coming as you are and you're trying to do this, we'll talk about that heart condition. But we have to understand what it means to be the body of Christ. It means to be holy. It means to live a sinless life the best that we can. We have this power to do it. Do we mess up? Yes. I'm the first to raise my hand and be at the altar repenting. Yes. I am not perfect by any means. Ask my kids. They will tell you that. And if they won't tell you, my wife will tell you. Okay? We're not. I get that. I get that. But sometimes we sit there and we hide behind the God loves us and God is going to forgive us, which is all true. And we say, come as you are, which is true. Because God doesn't want you to be perfect. Because if we were perfect, we wouldn't need God. Right? That's why he's here. That's why he sent his son. If we had perfect people, we would be fine. But we're not. So we understand that. But then there's a point where I think sometimes in churches we get to the point of, well, I can get away with that. I can be sinful. I don't have to necessarily change because I know God will forgive me. That's called cheap grace. That's another term out there. It is not God's grace. Because here we have to understand the starting of wisdom is what? Does anyone know? The fear of the Lord. See, it's the beginning of it. It is where wisdom starts. It is where wisdom holds. Is first you have to fear God. Because why else would you want to be a Christian? Let me really pose that question to you. Because I can go spend my own money. I at least don't have to give 10% of it or more. We'll just go that way. I can go do all the things I want to do and not worry about consequences in the long term eternally. I can just go be me. I can be selfish. Spend on me, mine. Christian walk isn't an easy walk. There's no reason to go become a Christian unless if you fear God. It's nothing to even play around with unless if you fear God. Because, let's be honest, the alternative to heaven is hell. And it's actually not even hell, because hell is going to be thrown into the eternal fire. That's the eternal separation from God. Hell is just a holding place. The eternal fire is the final resting place. It takes fear to start, because we have to understand we have to fear God. If we don't fear God, then why are we doing this? If we don't fear God, why try and do something different? That's against our human nature, so to speak. Because if you want to know Ethan's personal interpretation of the original sin, it was to be their own God. To be like God. That was the temptation. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. Think about it. When you fear God and you come into his presence and you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, you have just said, I am no longer the Lord of my life. I am no longer the God of my life. And I surrender all, not some, all to him. And so we have to start there. And so when we sit there and we go against God's commandments and against his things, there can be repercussions. And we have to understand that. And so we first have to fear God and root sin out of the body of Christ, if we want God to dwell among us. Moving on, because I know there's time. But this is where hope comes in. Because it could have stopped there. But we see Moses. And Moses gives us hope. Because Moses goes into this tent, and he does amazing things. And the first thing we have to understand in this Moses as our example is the relationship he has with God, because that's what God wants. Moses is getting a taste of what God wants to do with us. He goes into a tent, and God's presence would fall upon that tent like a pillar, a pillar of cloud. Think about every time. Think about being those people every time, and you watch Moses go in your tent. You're like, all right, we got to be ready. Because that's what they said. They were anticipating. When they knew Moses went to the tent, they had to be ready because they knew what was going to happen. They saw the pillar of cloud fall, and they worshiped God at that moment because they knew God's presence just landed significantly in that moment. And Moses was in it. And they worshiped God because they knew God's talking to Moses. He's giving him something. There's hope to cling on to. But at the same time, it was Moses' relationship in there that was important. Because scripture sits in there and he says, when God came in there and talked to him, he talked to him like a friend. Stop there for a moment. Not as a God servant, like not the king's servant moment. There's moments like that. That's how God kind of started with Moses. You're going to go to Egypt, deliver these people, and I'm going to command you what to say. Gotcha. Here's the commands of the people. Gotcha. But these were moments And I would love to think that these are the moments where maybe God revealed the creation of the world, right? Because the whole first five books is usually the author is Moses, is what tradition says. I would only imagine it's in these moments where God is just revealing, hey, let me tell you how I created the world. Let me just tell you the secrets of things that you don't know. Because God, now, did Moses come in there irreverent? No. I think he came in with the fear of God, because if you don't go into the presence with a little bit of fear of a holy God, knowing that he could wipe you out in one blink of an eye, you're foolish. Again, this is God. But he went in there knowing, okay, come in reverent, but God would come in as a friend. Think about that moment. Think about this flip that happens when God can come in as a friend. He speaks to Moses as a friend. Literally, God's friend. Moses is God's friend. That's only built one way. How do you build a friendship? Time. Moses went in and into the presence and just spent time with God. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we start with fear and reverence, but we spend time with him. If you don't spend time with him, you're not going to feel God's presence. I can promise you right off the bat. You might get it once in a while, but it starts with feeling and spending time with God. And it started because God knew that Moses would change his heart. Again, the Moses that we started with, the Moses to this point, is a very different Moses. He really is. We had the Moses of excuses. The Moses who almost, by the way, got killed by God. There's a little, like when he's going to go to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to deliver the people, if it wasn't for his wife, Moses would not exist anymore. He had not circumcised his son. His wife came in, circumcised his son, touched Moses' feet with the foreskin, and saved his life because it was part of the covenant that was with Abraham. Fairly significant. It's a very short little few verses in chapter 4 of Exodus, but it's significant. Moses wasn't always the best, but his heart continued to change. He continued to trust God. He continued to see what God could do. He continued to fear God, and he continued to spend time with God, and his heart kept changing and changing and changing, and that's what God looks for. He doesn't want you to be stiff-necked. He wants you to be able to be changed, and how do we do that? It's time with God. So how does God talk to us? Does he talk to you at all? Does he just talk to you as a God? Or does he talk to you as a friend? That's something we have to reflect on. And the next thing Moses does, coming in that verse 12, is he intercedes. First, he spends time with God. And when you spend time with God, you know the heart of God. And so that when you pray, you're no longer just praying, mine. You are in line with a heart of God that says, I'm going to pray what God needs to hear. See, you got to understand, sometimes God is sitting back and he's waiting. Do you want it? Do you want my power? For what reason? Do you just want my power to have my power? Do you just want my blessings to have my blessings? Or do you want me? Because when Moses sat there and interceded, he knew God's heart and he knew what it meant to be in God's presence. And he basically said, God, I'd rather wander this wilderness knowing your presence is with us than to ever go into that promised land flowing with milk and honey. It's not worth it. God, how are the people going to know that we're different if you're not with us? He intercedes on the behalf of the entire nation. God, don't even send us out of here and bring us to the promised land if you don't come with us. If you don't think that's what God was waiting to hear, it took time. It wasn't the first prayer. He was sitting there going to this tent, and he eventually learned, I can't do this without you, God. I don't want to do this without you. You gave me the promise. God gave them the promise. They could have gone into that promised land, had all the blessings, and left God behind. But they had someone who said, nope, I don't even want that. I don't even want to cross that threshold if your presence is not with us. How important is that presence to us? One, can you be seen as a different people? When people interact with you, do people know who you are? Do they say, man, you're different? I mean, people say that about me, but are you different in the sense of, man, there's something different. When you speak, there's something different. When you interact with people, there's just, I can't pinpoint it, but man, there's just something weird. It's just, it's not how other people act in this world. When you talk, there's a certain wisdom that you bring that just doesn't seem to be anywhere else. When I talk to you, there's a peace that just envelops suddenly or whatever. That's amazing. I don't know what it is. Yeah, it's called God. Okay. It's called I have the Holy Spirit, or it's because I'm praying, or because I have a relationship with God, and that should be changed. When people walk through that door, they should know there's something different. It shouldn't be like one of those other churches I described before where it's like, it's a bunch of people hanging out. They should come in here and feel something different. That should always be. We should be distinct. And we shouldn't want to just go after God's blessings and ask for all these things to sacrifice his presence. What if God gave us the power to heal? What if someone brought a dead person in and we could raise him from the dead? What if I could take all that bread up there and multiply it right now and feed you all and we have food for the rest of our lives? You don't even have to worry about grocery shopping anymore. Just go give me a piece of bread. Give me some meat. We'll just break it apart and we just keep doing miracles all the time. But it was at the cost of there's no God's presence. Well, let me ask this question. I heard a preacher say this once. He said, if you could go to heaven, enjoy all the benefits of heaven, no more sickness, right? Nothing but gold roads, all this beautifulness, never having another need in your world. And you could sit there and say, I could do that without God. You got this entire faith messed up. It's wrong. If your goal is heaven, just because of its blessings, it's wrong. Your goal should be, I get to spend eternity with God, my creator, the most powerful being, and he wants to be with me. I don't care about anything else. Even if that means on this earth it could be a life of suffering to experience his presence. Even if that means I have to give up some joys and some selfish things for his presence. That's what Moses said. Doesn't matter. I don't want to go there if it's not with you. We have to have that same attitude. And we have to be able to intercede and know God's heart, because that was God's heart, to be with his people. But see, Moses doesn't just stop there. He's so bold. See, he spent time with God. He knew God's heart. And he had one more request. God, I want to see your glory. Think of that boldness. God, I want to see you. Whew. That's a moment. That's a boldness and a moment for Moses. Because, see, he wasn't happy with the status quo. He could have sat there the whole time. He was experiencing God's presence. He was in a pillar of cloud. He had some great, awesome moments with God, but he said, I want more of you. I want to go to that pinnacle point where God, no longer am I just sitting in clouds. I see you. That's a burning desire for God's presence. And God's like, sure. Just can't see my face. You'll die. I got plans for you still, Moses. I can't let you see my face because anyone sees my face, they're going to die. But what I'll do is I'm going to put you in this rock. I'm going to put my hand, and as I pass by, I'm going to take it, and you get to see me from the backside. I haven't seen God. Anyone here seen God like that? Anybody? Nope. Moses got almost the closest thing to back to the garden that anyone on this earth had. Enoch might be the only other one. We just only have a short little story about Enoch. Oh, he walked really closely to God that one day he just went whoop right with God. We don't know what happened to Enoch. That's all we know. That's their best explanation. He just walked closely to God and went up. This is the one that actually gets detailed. I'll let you see my backside. Still too much sin. Still too much going on that if you saw my face right now, you would die. As far as we know, only Adam and Eve has ever seen God's face. So, yeah, you can't quite see my face, but I'll let you see my glory. Do we desire that? Are we that hungry? Are we okay? Because guess what happens when you see God? Think about it. Isaiah drops down. Oh, my lips are so unclean. I fall down like I'm dead. John describes when he sees Jesus in his glory. When Jesus comes back. Remember, John saw Jesus. You know, that was cute. We don't have the picture. But the cute little picture of Jesus and that nice thing. And he's got that beard. And he's just looking in the distance. He got that glow to him. Yeah. That's the Jesus we picture, right? Yeah, that guy looks so inviting. That's Jesus. That's my guy. Except that's not the Jesus coming back. We got a Jesus that's going to have fire in his eyes, white robe. He'll probably come back on a horse at some point, and literally, there'll be an army behind him, but they don't have to do anything because a sword's going to come out of his mouth, too, right? And he will come and vanquish his enemies on his own. I don't even know what the army's for, because we don't really get a showing of the army doing anything. It's he will vanquish his foes. It's all show. I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know what that army's for. Just want to be a part of it. Think about that, though. Think about what that does to you. It changes you when you see God. When you are in the presence of God and you're pursuing more and more God, it will change you. For the better. I'll say it's for the better. You just may not feel like it, because when you go into the light, you'll see the darkness in you. That's 1 John, right? When you go into the light, God will shine his light and you will see the darkness, and either you will flee from his presence or you will learn to let go of the darkness. That's what happens as you go more and more into God. And that's what we have to do. We have to pursue that presence. We need to do that. I can say that happens. Like I said, I wasn't this perfect little Christian my entire life. I went through things. And guess what? I will still go through things. And guess what? I can tell you I have grown a lot, and a lot of the sin and darkness that was in my life when I first came and really started to really pursue God, which came probably even closer to college. Like I said, I converted when I was 12, got myself in some trouble, really came back midway through college. That darkness has been rooted out, but it came from me pursuing God. Not my own devices, not anything like that. It comes from pursuing God. And you say, well, great, but how does this all relate? How does Exodus 33 relate even to today even more? Because of the promise we have in Jesus. Oh, thank the Lord, literally, for Jesus. One, man, that sin problem, that's nice. I don't have a sheep to give every year. I'm not making those sacrifices. Jesus was our sacrifice. The beauty of it is that we can enter through the presence, right? In Hebrews, it does talk about that. You enter into the presence of God through literally the blood of Jesus. Like, it is the cloaking. That is something that the priest before going into the presence of God in the holies of holies, into the temple and everything like that, was literally covered in blood. This whole sacrifice thing wasn't like, oh, it's this pretty little. It was a very bloody affair. And so he is covered in blood. And so when we enter into the presence of God, we enter first and only through the blood of Christ. And so you are entering as though God, Jesus' blood that was shed on that cross is taking off your sin. That's a beautiful promise we have. A beautiful promise we have. Because no other being can do that. And so we have the opportunity not only to fear God and enter through that, but when we enter that presence, we can start having a relationship like Moses did, and even greater. Even greater. And so we have to cast off our ornaments, repent of our sins. We have to take away all the idols in our life. Make no excuses. If the Bible says it's sin. The end. Second, we have to crave God's presence. We don't need a tent, a tabernacle, an ark, a temple, or any other building. We can love this building, but this building does not hold God's presence. We all know that, right? Who is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
We are,
collectively, not just as an individual, but literally us together. Right? Because you got to remember, that was written to a church, not an individual. So when you said, you are, that was a plural you. You all. As us Southerners who lived in the South. Y'all, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Take that awesome responsibility. It's encouraging, and that should be fearful. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's now saying, I don't need a physical location. I have a people who I have sanctified, and this is where I wanted to dwell before, not in a building, but with a people. And so I'm going to dwell among you, and you're going to carry my presence to the world together. There's no Lone Ranger here. Together, we hold the presence of God. That's why we have to shed every sin off so that God can dwell within us. The Holy Spirit within us. And through that Spirit, we live differently. We talk differently. We yield to the Spirit. And people know, you're a peculiar people. I thank you. I appreciate that. They ask those questions. They say, why are you providing for young ladies in South Africa? Because we love them. Why? You don't know them. God does. By the way, they could be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And God tells us to love them even more. Why do you help out these people? Because God loves us. Well, couldn't you do something with your money? Of course. I'd love to. But God said to do this. Well, why do you do that? Because he's God. And he knows better. And honestly, everything I own is God, so it's not even mine. I teach this to my kids. Parenting tip 101. Everything you own, kids, is mine. That's the law. Till you're 18, I own everything you have. And then I sit there, I'm like, well, guess what? God's like, I own everything too. I'm like, oh, that's right. And I get parented from God, my father, who also reminds me, everything I own is his. And so when God says, go give this, not even mine. Really, God's just saying, hey, listen, I blessed you with this, and so now I need you to use this, right? Because guess what? Those ornaments they used, the gold that they melted down, was supposed to be used for God's ark and tabernacle, and also they profaned it. They used it to their own idols, their own ends. But God's provision, he gives us everything. You know, when they say, give 10%, that's your tithe. You know, I had a preacher once say, hey, I'll give you the New Testament giving. It's 100%. They just basically got what they needed and gave the rest to the church. I'm not saying you have to do that, though I'm sure there would be no arguments in this place. But we have to have that idea. everything we own is God's. It's a different lifestyle. We should feel that. But we can't just stay there. We can't just say, well, God speaks to me as a friend. That's good. That should be happening. We can't just say, I live a different life. That's good. Ultimately, we have to say, I want more. I want more of God each and every day. Because trust me, you will never get to know God fully. The angels who circle him say, oh, there's something new I didn't know. And they've been doing it for millenniums, right? Thousands and thousands, if not even longer, billions of years. Who knows how long they've been doing it? And they still sit there like, well, that's new. I didn't know that about God. And if you think you're going to understand God and your whisper of a wind of a life, that you think, well, I've given my life to God. I pray every morning and I've got the Spirit. Okay, I'm good. I can just stay with the status quo. You know what happens to stale water? It was fresh. It goes bad. If we think we can be stale in our faith and not continually press for God, we'll grow stale. This church is at a point, I believe. This church is in those moments where you have God's presence. Like I said before, I wouldn't be here if I didn't think that. But if we're the same when I first came here until I leave, that should be a problem for anyone here. We shouldn't be the same. We should be pressing forward. And that's not just the responsibility of Pastor Eric, the elders. No, they'll align you like Moses aligned the people. They may intercede for you in ways that you'll never understand. But it is your collective responsibility, yours and mine's. And I'm, like I said, I'm put a mirror where I was sitting because I'm preaching to myself at the same time. We have to pursue God. We have to shed the things of this world. We have to be different. We have to crave that presence. We have to say, I don't want any of it without you, God. That's what our heart needs to be. And so if you're struggling with sin, Bible says confess it to your brother. Why? Because there's healing and there's power in confession. Not just your personal things that you sit in your row. No, go before God. Confess it. Work through it. Have someone be with you. Pursue God. Shed it all off. There's nothing in this world worth hanging on to. There's nothing. Please tell me what you've got that's better than God. If you could throw everything away and have the relationship with the creator of this universe, the God who wants to be with you day in and day out, tell me what would be better. Because I can't. Problem is, probably sometimes my life says, you found something better. No, that was me being foolish, stiff-necked. Change your heart. Spend time with God. Pursue after him. And see what God does when he dwells among us. Let us pray. Lord, we just again thank you. We thank you for this moment. Lord, we know that we're not perfect. That was your son. We thank you that he did come. Lord, if there's any here struggling with sin, if any here that has maybe not wanted to shed that sinful nature, maybe they are holding on to the things of this world because they're afraid of what that would mean. Lord, if we're going to be called your children, then we need to look like you. So forgive us. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us, root it out, teach us, give us the wisdom that we need to overcome this, but may it be by your power, because that's the only way. But Lord, let it not just stop there. May we desire to know and spend time with you as Moses did. May you talk to us as a friend. May we not lose that fear, but may we have a relationship where it's not like, hey, I serve God, but maybe a relationship that says, God speaks to me as a friend. And may we know your heart. Oh God, may we know your heart. Because there's too many people dying each day who don't know you, who don't know your heart, who will learn that they will spend all of eternity apart from your presence, never getting to have that relationship. May we understand that urgency. May we be able to align with your will so that your power could work in this world, into this city, into this neighborhood. May people be able to say the power of God is working there, but even more, may they say the presence of God is with that people, with that congregation. And Lord, let it never stop there. Let us never grow content, complacent, static, and stale where we are. May we seek your glory. May we have the boldness and the desire, as Moses did, to say, Lord, let me see your glory. Let me see who you are. And though we may never get to see your face in this earth, may we know and pursue that glory so that it is the very air we breathe, the very essence we crave every morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.